Well, good morning. Happy New Year. 2022. Well, and to celebrate our new year, you've got a guest speaker today. Not me. We've got David Pallinson, much more equipped to talk about this topic. Jeremy's on vacation this week, so we're going to... Have you guys watched videos from in the last few weeks? We'll watch the video, and then we'll discuss for a few minutes at the end. And I think this is our last week of this class. Next week we'll be I think the new class will be starting on Romans. So let me pray. Our Father in heaven, God, we thank you for a new year. We thank you for life in Christ that we enjoy and the hope that we have in him. God, we thank you also that your word speaks to all areas of life. And in the midst of our hope, God, in a new year, we also recognize that life is hard, and that we often struggle with the difficulties of life. As we talked this morning about depression and anxiety, God, we recognize that these are struggles that we all deal with to some degree or another, as we just grapple with life in a fallen world and our lack of control over that world and our smallness. But God, we know that you are great, and we thank you that we can focus our hearts on these truths this morning, and we pray that you would minister to our hearts and encourage us and help us in our own struggles. And also, God, help us, equip us to help others as we all journey through this life together. In Christ's precious name, amen.
Well, thank you. It's odd to be introduced by what's on your vita, your curriculum vita, your resume. When I think about this topic, what I think about is that there is no temptation that has overtaken you that is not common to all. And I think about this topic, anxiety, depression, as one, these are issues that, you know, though I was never clinical and, you know, into, you know, but I can identify. This is where God met me. And I would describe, you know, I was extremely shy child. I was the one that never ever in high school wanted to take public speaking. I can remember when I first had to do a preaching class in seminary. It's me having to speak to five other equally terrified first year seminarians, and then in the context of counseling ministry, the anxiety I would feel before a difficult hour was something that again and again and again became this door through which I came to understand the nature of the love of God, came to understand myself, came to understand that even one of the process, it was, I would say it was probably a 6-7 year process of just facing myself, learning who I was, where I got stuck, how the gospel met me. I had this vision of, it's like there's this pool of living water and life and flourishing and love and joy and courage and strength and purpose, and that it's all surrounded by weeds and briars, and you know, you make your way to it, and the first times you go there you're kind of bloodied by the briars and bushes. But as you go again and again and again to the well of life, there's a path. And then pretty soon the well of life is just increasingly instinctive and accessible. And I can remember even in that process of growth that, you know, initially, if I was feeling anxious, say before something I had to speak or a difficult counseling situation, I would pray. And I would pray for God to take the unpleasant feelings away, because anxiety doesn't feel good. You know, your stomach's fluttery and your hands are a little clammy, a little cold, and he often did. And then there was a really significant deepening of the process of dealing with that, where I realized the issues of the heart that underlie the experience of anxiety. So the experience of anxiety, there's an external situation, which is the opinions of other people, and then there's the feelings that go with it, and then there's the heart. And it was a huge change in how I came to know God, meet God, understand myself, when I realized what actually drives the experience of anxiety. And it's pretty straightforward. It's not rocket science. It's just my performance in someone else's eyes. So in counseling, will I succeed or will I fail? Will they like me? Will it work or will it not work? And you know, you take that apart biblically, and it's this combination of these two things that just go back and front to each other, pride and fear of man, which are the opposite of faith. And so so my prayer started to change. And so prayer now becomes, Lord, I feel anxious. Oh, something that used to be a disturbing feeling now increasingly becomes a red light on the dashboard saying it's your oil light is on. And you know what to do to put more oil in the engine. So it becomes, anxiety and depression become informative rather than distressing because you know what's happening. You start to know yourself, you start to know your God, and the prayer changes into, Lord, forgive me for my self-centeredness. Forgive me for pride, fear of man. A metaphor that really helped me is I realized that I would if I go into a counseling situation and I'm concerned about how it will go or how I will do or how it will turn out, it's as though I'm coming into it looking out through a lattice, and it creates this huge chasm between me and the other person. Whereas if I love the person, if I'm there for them, there's absolutely no chasm. I'm there to connect to them because I'm there for them and not, in a sense, for myself. And it's a wonderful process by which God just profoundly grew me in that area. And shorthand. I've actually given you more data in that story than is in here, but there's a shorthand story there of that and ways that God used that issue as one of these profound ways that sanctification really touched down and made a difference. The thing that then happens is, as we think about our topic, how can the church help, is you realize that depression and anxiety are going to be issues that you have to yourself walk into that. You understand it first person because anxiety is, we live in a fearful world of danger. Everything we love is vulnerable. And we live in a world of threats and disappointment where if we invest in things in this world, we will feel hopelessness at certain points. And so it's going to be walking it yourself that actually equips you to be able to talk with other people with this otherwise uncanny combination of things where you have entire compassion on someone else's struggle, which may be 10 times worse than you ever struggled. There's entire compassion. And then there's also clarity of being able to bring understanding, bring hope, bring a direction in which someone else can also move. So I come into this topic with very confident that these are things that our God deeply cares about. They are issues that when you understand them is on a spectrum from mild to severe. And, you know, I would have been on the mild end, but the mild end gives you insight into the extreme end, and God is highly committed to get the church equipped to be helpful to strugglers. One struggler helping a fellow struggler as the essential gospel dynamic. The comfort we receive in all our afflictions, we become able to comfort those in any affliction with the comfort of which we ourselves are comforted by God. That's this dynamic that's in biblical ministry that is absolutely the opposite of the way the world thinks about competency, which is, you know, you go to school, you get pass tests, you get a degree, you've got skills, they hire you, you can do stuff, everything from car mechanics to, you know, rocket science. And God's way is very different. And this is one of those issues that he intends to touch each of us. Let me jump in this way. One of my favorite old hymns is by a woman named Katharina von Schlegel from mid-1700s, Be Still My Soul. How many people know this hymn by chance, Be Still My Soul? Good, yeah. Be Still My Soul, I want to pitch it to you as this is about the experiences that our culture now labels depression and anxiety. Be still, my soul. She is agitated. She's troubled. She's burdened. The whole hymn is Katharina von Schlegel, not at a place of peace and resolution. She is wrestling out her distress about life. Now, here's the refrain throughout that she's calling to herself, be still, my soul, be still, my soul. You know, 2 or 3 times in each stanza. And listen to how she portrays her experience. What's going on in her life? The cross of grief or pain. She's talking about sorrow and melancholy and distress. In every change, in the instability of life, in the things that seemed solid and now they are no more, you know, that most anxiety-producing aspect of reality, that things aren't stable. Thorny ways, she pulls it, you know, this metaphor of life that just doesn't go well, that it's hard, it's painful. The future and the past. Now, she's talking in general categories, but the past, I think she's referring to probably from what we see in the hymn, was the death of really beloved friends. And she is just heart-stricken. She's just heartbroken about it, agitated, a kind of, you know, when you think about the part of why I'm collapsing anxiety and depression together is they're so close. They're different because one's hopelessness and the other's fear. But they, like, an agitated depression is the extreme version of how people, a human being, gets stuck in great darkness. She talks about things that are mysterious, confusing, waves and wind. Dearest friends depart, all is darkened in the veil of tears. Your sorrow, your fears, the things that have been taken away, disappointment, grief, fear, sorrow, change, tears. She's wrestling with all that's hard in the world, and she's struggling with her own sense of confusion, agitation, darkness, anxiety. She's in distress. And the hymn, why don't we hear it as this is somebody who's breaking down in some way? It's because she's got such a grip on what it is that speaks most profoundly to the experience of anxiety and despair. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on your side. There's a promise, right? So bear patiently. Leave it to your God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. He's your best, your heavenly friend. And though you go through thorny ways, it leads to a joyful end. Your God will undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Let nothing shake you. Things that are mysterious and confusing now will be bright at last. The waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below. You will better know as you go through the dark valley his heart, who comes to soothe your sorrow and your fears. Jesus can repay from his fullness everything he takes away. The hour is hastening on when we shall be forever with the Lord, and disappointment and all these terrible feelings will be gone, sorrow forgot, love's purest joys restored. Be still, my soul, when change and tears are past, all safe and blessed we shall meet at last. It's actually got this comprehensive portrayal of both the darkness of anxiety, depression, hopelessness, suffering, pain, anguish, the call of faith to be still, and the faith that actually could write a hymn like this that is just so full of probably a dozen different realities. I'm not even going to call them promises. I'll call them realities that actually anchor her in the midst of a difficult, unstable, painful world. That's some backdrop, you know. The Bible is about the experiences we call depression and anxiety in our culture. I'm going to start by just questioning whether those are the best words to use, because I think they tend to make us think of them as intrapsychic experiences rather than more complex. Is depression even a good word to use? His non-Christian writer, novelist William Styron, book Darkness Visible, is his own story of going through deep darkness. And he has some interesting discussion here. He says, And I'm going to change a little bit of his language because his only alternative to the word depression is the word disease. And I think there's a better word than disease. When I was first aware that I had been laid low by, and I'm going to say this affliction, because it is an affliction, it is a suffering, I felt a need, among other things, to register a strong protest against the word depression. Depression, most people know, used to be termed melancholia. That word would melancholia would still appear to be a far more apt and evocative word for the blacker forms of that affliction, that struggle. But it has been usurped by a noun with a bland tonality, lacking any magisterial presence, used indifferently to describe an economic decline or a rut in the ground. A true wimp of a word for such a major affliction. It may be that the scientists generally held responsible for the currency in modern times, Adolf Meyer, a Johns Hopkins faculty member, he was a Swiss-born psychiatrist, and he had a tin ear for the finer rhythms of English, and therefore was unaware of the semantic damage he had inflicted by offering depression as a descriptive noun for such a dreadful and raging affliction. Nonetheless, for more than 75 years, the word has slithered innocuously through the language like a slug, leaving little trace of its intrinsic malevolence and preventing by its very insipidity a general awareness of the horrible intensity of this affliction when out of control. So every place I said affliction, he said disease, but he's getting there, he's getting at something. And I think the same thing with anxiety, anxiety disorder. You know, if you're honest about what life is like, you ought to be anxious. The really amazing thing is that everybody in the world is not in continual panic and a deep despair, because, you know, if you're without God and without hope, and if, as is true, everything you love and everything you accomplish and everything you aspire to will perish for sure, you ought to be anxious. You know, I think you could say that existentially we have really good reasons for anxiety. So let's not call it a disorder. Let's actually call it it's actually a perceptive way to relate to reality. And the issue then becomes, the gospel actually enters exactly that reality, like a key fit to that lock, and it deals with the very things that make life a very anxious, depressing, melancholic kind of experience. Here's the couple of things I think are really important for us to ask ourselves. Is the experience essentially biological? Is the experience essentially biological? Now, those of you here in the last hour, we talked some about the way in which we live in a biological time where all human experience is being reduced to biology. And there is no doubt that there are places where biology can be a factor in being down or anxious. You can provoke an anxiety attack in some people just by having two cups of coffee on an empty stomach. You know, there's something biological that's working there. Or you think about thyroid problems. You know, any kind of hypothyroid thyroid surgery will affect your mood. You will be, quote, depressed if your thyroid goes out of whack. There can be things temperamentally. You know, there are some of us were no doubt born with more melancholic temperaments, more prone to be glum, and there's some great literary characters like Eeyore and C.S. Lewis, Puddleglum, that actually are quite heroic, though depressed, you know, all the time. That's probably temperament, you know. So there's no doubt that biology is sometimes part of it. But biology just can't even come close to touching the significance of the experiences of anxiety and depression. You could also then ask, is the experience essentially situational? And you realize there's a place where our culture is leaving out half of what it tends to believe of nature-nurture. Of course, the experience can have a situational component. Katharina von Schlegel, I think, is mainly situational, what she's dealing with. When dearest friends depart, and all is darkened in the veil of tears. She's grieving. And when you grieve, you're down. And there can be a strong situational variable. Or you think of a different kind of situational variable, very common in our, current in our culture, someone who grows up in an abusive, alcoholic family where they are beaten, they never know, life's very unpredictable. Is my dad going to come home drunk tonight? Is he going to beat me? Is he going to beat mom? Is he going to curse me? What's he going to do? You can understand, why would you not be anxious if you're in a situation that's volatile? People live in war zones. They're anxious. Why? Well, they ought to be anxious because their lives are in a precarious situation. So there's often a situational variable that's there. Those of you who were here last hour, I used this metaphor of psychiatry upstream, which is the more thoughtful, reflective, humble practitioners who don't make outrageous claims, and then downstream, what you hear in the newspaper and in Reader's Digest and in the drug ads is these overstated claims. Now, this is a comment from Armin Nicolai in the Harvard Guide to Psychiatry. So Harvard psychiatrist, head of his profession, one of the really fascinating, big, thick textbooks. And here's Nicolai's comment on this, the current situation. Investigators have been focusing on establishing the neurological substrates of psychiatric disorders, depression, anxiety, panic, et cetera, among those. That is, ascertaining the specific parts of the brain associated with the disturbed thinking, disturbed feelings, and disturbed behavior of these disorders, afflictions, Armand. They do so, and then listen to this sentence. They do so, the researchers, with full realization that even the identification of such abnormalities, neurologically, chemically, will leave unanswered the question of whether they are the cause or the result of the disorder. Classic chicken and egg kind of question. Armin Nicolai claims that the researchers actually are fully cognizant that describing a neurological substrate for something does not prove causality, which direction it goes. Which makes sense, because just to do that would be, I think of the metaphor, do electrons cause Macbeth to be so distraught when you're watching a video, a televised version of Macbeth? Well, electrons are in everything that Macbeth does and says, but are electrons the cause of his guilt and shame and the outdamned spot and all this? No, there's other factors, and electrons are part of it. Paradoxically, and just listen to the humility and the common sense here. The more we learn about the brain, the more we realize that we can never reduce human thought, feeling, or behavior to a biochemical reaction. Our knowledge of biology by no means rules out the significance of psychological factors. We would call that heart factors, the soul, spiritual issues, what's going on in people. Nor does our knowledge of genetics, the significance of environmental factors, the alcoholic family, your friend was just died. So things are not essentially biological, these experiences. They are not essentially situational. Those are variables in the mix. That's important to say, but they aren't the whole story. Then we raise the question for us as Christians, are the experiences of anxiety and depression essentially sinful? That's the way that often the church comes at these issues. And I think that it's actually a quite a serious misstep. Now, is there a sin component? You know, we've talked about the possibility of a biological component, a situational component. Is there a sin component? Well, sure. Sin is a component. Our sinfulness gets tangled into everything human. So some of the obvious examples are that a person can be in great anguish, despair, anxiety, guilt, self-hatred, shame, as a result of their sin, right? Those experiences of anguish and upset and distress can be a result. A person fails for the nth time with their temper, their sexual immorality, and they're just they feel horrible. Sin is in there, though the experience itself is not sin per se. I think that's really important. It's actually the experience is a suffering that the conscience, rightly tuned, brings upon us, or unrightly tuned might bring upon us for things that aren't necessarily sin. The sin there is in the distortion of the conscience. Or another thing that can happen is that when you suffer melancholy or misery or anxiety or panic, you can be tempted to sin because you want anything and everything to make it go away. So you might veg out, you might drink too much alcohol, you might take opiates, you might do something to try and make yourself feel better. So sin and suffering are very subtly, pervasively entangled with each other. But the experiences that we're talking about here are not essentially sinful. And let me come at this from a couple angles, because I think this is a very important issue. Does Scripture reprove anguish? Does Scripture reprove anxiety and being distressed at what's happening? Does Scripture reprove distress? Does it reprove despair? Does it call people to... Is it a straight out, just repent of it because you're sinning? And what you realize, no, it's not quite that simple, because Scripture is full of, for example, Psalms and other stories that give voice to these feelings and experiences, that give voice to distress, give voice to anxiety, give voice to despair, give voice to heartache and anguish. And it's interesting then that when you look at the... where do anxiety and depression fit in 1 Thessalonians 5:14? Do you admonish the unruly? Are they forms of unruliness? Tenderly comfort the faint-hearted. That's where I think where most of it is. It's because it's faint-hearted. It's feeling overwhelmed by life. Faint-hearted is talking about anxious people, fearful people, overwhelmed people, discouraged people, hopeless people, despairing. It's people who are facing things in their life or about themselves, and they just feel overwhelmed and crushed in the face of it. And then the hold on to the weak, sometimes that's in there too, because, let's say somebody has a thyroid-generated, extremely low mood. There may be nothing that they can do about it. It's not even tied to their spirituality at all. It's just a straight-out affliction. And they just need to be held and then comforted. There's kind of a combo between faint-hearted and weak in a situation like that. How does God engage with these issues? How does he come at us? And say a couple of things on this. Now, again, where we're going is the church, us being more effective in helping other people, which, as I said, is going to start with processing it yourself. What is the most frequent command that the Bible gives? Don't be afraid. It's interesting. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. Don't be despairing. Don't be anxious. Don't be anxious about anything. Don't fear. What kind of a command is that? It's really interesting when you take it apart. Because it's the most frequent commandment in the Bible, don't be afraid, and its variants, is it's not in the Ten Commandments, and it's an essentially different kind of commandment. The Ten Commandments hit things like what you live for, who your God is, how you worship, how you live, your approach to time, rest and work, your approach to your to people in authority over you, your sexuality, anger, stealing, how you talk about people, what you want out of life. It's about those questions of how you will live and who you love are dealt with. They're more active heart, sinful choices that people make. Ten Commandments. Do not fear is not one of those. Do not fear is actually not about so much your choices, but it's about what you face. How are you responding to what you face in the world? And it's interesting that what God does is you look in place after place after place, the command to not fear is not followed by an admonishment. It's linked to a promise. It's a very different kind of command. So you might say that the tone of voice of don't commit adultery is don't commit adultery or you will perish. You know, don't, you know, children, if you diss your parents, you'll die. It's got this warning call. But don't be afraid. What God says is, don't be afraid. I'm with you. Don't be afraid. I'll never leave you or forsake you. Don't be afraid. It's going to turn out okay in the end. Don't be dismayed. Don't be overwhelmed. Don't be discouraged. Though it's hard, I'm going to see you through. It's it's a commandment that's actually linked to a promise. Because it's dealing with this the issue of how we face suffering, not these more active moral choices. Now, there is, of course, a moral choice back in there. You know, when I told the story about dealing with anxiety in new counseling situations, there was a pride, fear of man issue that God was going to, had to uproot. But this promise structure was still essential to that. You know, don't be afraid of the people who are seeking help from you. I'm with you. They need your help. Trust me and love them. It has this structure of invitation and warmth and care that is very different from the high-handed kinds of sins that the Lord might otherwise reprove us for. It's actually the most frequent command in the Bible. It's a very unusual command because it's spoken in a tone of assurance, comfort, and promise, rather than admonishment and a call to repent. The repentance is more implicit of trust me that I'm with you, rather than be blown out of the water by the things that are afflicting you. We have, as we said before, why is this so significant? This command. Why is it so significant to view depression, anxiety as afflictions? Because it really changes the way that your pastoral care goes. It changes the way you deal with your own struggles with anxiety, discouragement, hopelessness, fretting, worry, being tense, and so forth. And it plugs you directly into a God who truly and forever and finally and always and day by day is there. So you take the most common anti-anxiety verse that we tend to use, Philippians 4, verse 6. Don't be anxious about anything. It took me the longest time, loving that verse, took me the longest time to realize what's there in Philippians 4, 5. Verse 5 says, and so it changes the whole way you hear that verse. The Lord is near. Don't be anxious about anything. It's just a very different. The Lord's near. So don't be anxious, but you can pray, you can ask his help, because remember, he's near. And as you could even kind of leap back into a dozen other promises that are there in Philippians. He will finish the good work he began. So don't be afraid. You know, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because he's at work in you, the willing and the doing of his good pleasure. Don't be afraid. He's working in you. He's going to continue that work until the day of Christ. You're a citizen of heaven. You know, Yodi and Syntyche, quit fighting with each other. You've got reasons to rejoice. You've got reasons to be humble. You have reasons to consider the interests of others, because this Christ has come. And don't be afraid. Don't fuss. Don't mess with each other. It It's this dynamic that really grabs hold of us in ways that are radical, and that we are called to make it our own. And how might you then, you know, as you think about putting this into some really practical steps, let me just throw out, you know, a number of ways you can slice this pie, but here's six steps that I found to just be a really helpful way to think through with myself or with somebody else. Okay, how do you process the way that you experience hard things in life and unpleasant emotions, disturbed emotions, because we live in this disturbing world and we do disturbing things and we get stuck in the cycle of those? The first one is learn to stop and recognize that you're depressed or hopeless, that you're anxious, that you're fretting, that you're worrying, that you're tense. Probably good to have a lot of different vocabulary there, because our emotions can be so... We need to learn the cues for who we are. It seems very obvious, but so many people never have a pause button on their TiVo or whatever is the latest technology that records things. You got to have a pause button. You have to have something that says, wait a minute now, I'm starting to feel tense here. That's a pretty hopeless thought pattern that just ran through my mind. And learning to identify puts a pause button on life. You're able to stop. Your cues for discouragement, your cues for fretfulness, worry, anxiety, panic, whatever it is. So you stop. Second, it's really helpful, and I'll use anxiety as the example here. What is it that you're worrying about? And list it. You know, one of the most helpful ways to apply Philippians 4:6, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, is to stop and figure out the something that you're anxious about. Because anything and everything doesn't really help you, but something or some things, because there's often more than one, but rarely more than six, in my experience. I don't know if I've ever counseled anybody that could come up with more than 10. It's really helpful to actually stop and list them, because then you've identified the enemy, as it were. These are the things I'm fretting about. I'm fretting about how my kids will turn out. I'm fretting about whether I'll ever be able to have kids. I'm fretting about money. I'm fretting about money at the level of my personal finances. I'm fretting about money at the level of whether the world economy is going to collapse. I'm fretting at the level of how I'll pay that dental bill. You start to nail it down, and one of the things is I'm fretting that I'll get Alzheimer's, or I'm fretting that I'll get the flu and I won't be able to go visit my family next week. Nailing down the specific, even that act, can often have a very salutary effect. For one, you realize the list is finite. You're not worrying about everything in the world. You're worrying about couple of somethings that are bothering you. The other thing that's really interesting when you do that for yourself is, let's say you come up with 10 things that you're fretting about. Half of that list will never be on your to-do list. What happens to the world economy, whether Kim Jong-un decides to launch nukes at us, we have no point worrying about that. You know, it's not on your to-do list. Whether you'll get Alzheimer's, So that boils it down to, okay, what are today's pressures? And here's how Jesus puts it, let the day's own trouble be sufficient for this day, the day thereof. Tomorrow will take care of itself. There'll be a different set of worries and concerns tomorrow. So what are today's troubles? And you realize that probably your list of 10 worries, 5 were irrational and just beyond your life. 3 or 4, maybe they'll come into play later, like when your kids are 18, not 8 months. And then there's a couple about today. That's second. Identify it. Third, as we said earlier, we have very good reasons to be anxious, God gives better reasons to trust him and pursue him. So gather your reasons. What is it that he says to you? And the most elemental reasons, I mean, those four words in Philippians 4:5, the Lord is near. You actually slow those down. You hold on to them. You let them rattle around with the stuff you're worrying about or depressed about. Has a huge effect. You take to heart the Lord is near. Because there's something in the experience of depression and anxiety where you are all alone in a threatening world. You want to control the world, and you can't. And it's one of those insights about anxiety and depression is there's things you want, there's control you want, and you can't control. You can't make it happen the way you want, or your control is threatened. But if the Lord is near, the rules of reality are altered. So gather your reasons there. Fourth, it can be worthwhile thinking through the question that helped me when I was dealing with anxiety and with new counseling. What's hijacking my heart? And what you will find are typical human desires. I want financial security. I want money. I want my kids to turn out okay. I want to get married. Or I don't want the wife or husband I have. Or I want this, I want that. I want my church to turn out a certain way. I want to get a job. I don't want to get Alzheimer's. What's hijacking your heart? What desire, fear, pride, fear of man is hijacking the controls on the airplane? And there you've got something to repent of. There you've got something to seek God's mercy on. Fifth, this is where Philippians 4 follows the pattern of the Psalms. Have the honest conversation. There's an invitation to talk to God. He says he's near. You've figured out what you're worried about. You've thought through why that's got such a hold. You talk it over. You ask for his aid. You present your request to God. You seek his mercy. You trust his promise. And it's interesting, Paul is very, very bold. He says, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. So you're thankful because the Lord is near, or whatever the other promises are gathering you. You pray, which means you ask for the help you need. Supplication, you really ask for the help you need. You just have the straight-on conversation, no weird, smarmy, just reallys and, you know, oh Lord, thou most munificent beneficence, I just really love you and I really want you to glorify yourself in my life. And no, this is, you're getting straight with God, dealing with reality. And anxiety and depression are terrific doorways into your current reality to face. You have the honest conversation. And then finally, you do what needs doing today. That's where Paul gets to in Philippians 4. You know, do the things I do. I care about people. I fulfill my responsibilities. That's Jesus at the end of Matthew 6. You let the day's own trouble be sufficient. You fulfill the things that need doing today. God loves you. He'll provide for what you need. So you get about the business of life in whatever aspect you're being called to. Now, I'm going to close with this. One of the things that happens as we learn to deal well in our own lives, first person, and then start to learn how it works with the people we want to help, our children, our friends, the real strugglers at church, the people that have diagnoses like panic attacks, disorders, and clinical depression, and so forth, you start to be able to work with this, and you see two things happening. One is that anxiety and depression, which start out as very unpleasant experiences, they become doors to the two most important things in our lives. In the first place, anxiety and depression become a door to the deepening of your faith. It is actually a door to your relationship with God taking on substance, because you are starting to live out the thing that is probably the most common dynamic in all of the book of Psalms, that there's something threatening in life, it's distressing, could be my sins, it could be a situation, could be that enemies are out to get me, could be that I might die, could be that God doesn't seem to be delivering on what he's promised. And that distress leads you to God and leads you to his presence and leads you to actually start to think about life the way it really is. And the second door that is opened is you open a door to be able to love other people. It's that second Corinthians 1:4 dynamic. You actually are learning what others most need. The comfort you're receiving in your exact struggle in life is becoming available, becoming useful to other people. And if you don't make it personal, if it doesn't start with you, it's going to be a theory. It could be a biblical theory, or it's going to be replaced by some kind of secular theory. Try to analyze anxiety, analyze depression, give some cognitive answer that's going to reroute their thinking. God has this relational answer, where faith and love, which are both relational, are the things opened to us when we start to deal well with these two very elemental human problems. So, lots more we could say. We aren't. Our time's done. But I figured that the question that got put to me on the topic here, what can the church do? What the church can do, the church isn't just a thing. The church is you. And what the church can do is the you, all the yous that are in the body of Christ, you, me, each of us, all of us together, we start to deal in reality. We start to become savvy about life. We start to know how God's ways with us work. We actually learn to know the Lord. And in that, we learn to know people. And we have reason to love people. And we have wise counsel to offer to them. Let me pray for us. Lord, you know us. You know where we get stuck. You know where beautiful doctrines that are meant to come right next to us and whisper in our ear, intimate counsel, that we just hold them in the intellectual box in our head, and they are meant to start to traffic in how we live. We thank you for the way in which the Psalms that you have given us never just put truth out there as a thing, but these are things true about you. They're about the nature of reality, and they elicit the most honest conversations imaginable about real stuff, and they become the road of wisdom. We thank you, Lord, that you have not chosen to give us some Christian version of an anesthetic that just takes away bad feelings. You've actually chosen to animate dark feelings that they actually are doors to a relationship with you, and they become a basis of sympathizing with other people, and they teach us how you work, and they teach us what you went through, because the Psalms are your experience too. We thank you that affliction per se is not sin. We thank you that the Psalms are prayers that you prayed because you felt those things. You faced difficulty. I pray, Lord, where our churches and our theology is really acute about the deviancies, sinful deviances of the heart, that we'd be equally acute about how hard life is and how terribly hard it is for a lot of people, and that whatever degree of hardship we each face, we would actually take advantage of that to know you better, not be cocky, self-trusting, that we would grow to know that ministry is based on how we deal with these realities. Ephesians, 2 Corinthians 1, Hebrews 5. These are life, Lord, and we pray that you'd write it on our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name.
Well, we have a few minutes just to discuss these things. I was really blessed by that. I don't know. I'm sure you can all relate in different ways to that. But I thought it was one of the interesting things, the points that he made, that he stressed, was that depression, anxiety, that he said it's not essentially sinful. He talked about how there's could be situational variables, there could be biological variables, and there could be sinful components to it. So first, I guess I just wanted to ask, I mean, he said that's pretty important. First, kind of a two-part question, do you agree with that, that it's not essentially sinful? And then why was it so important that we don't just, I mean, what he's teaching is that we don't just label it as sin that we be more nuanced in how we talk about maybe the sinful heart responses to our struggles, but not just blanket label the whole thing as sin. What do you guys think? Steve?
Well, kind of what I gather from us is the way, to me, depression and anxiety kind of draw us, yeah, we have to feel those things in order to kind of realize we need him. And so I think it's also how you react.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of what I kind of got from what he was saying was,
yeah,
how's our reaction, you know?
Yeah.
To this feeling.
Yeah, he said at one point, he said anxiety is actually a very perceptive way to respond when you really see the world the way it is. So, I mean, does anyone want to push back on that? Or does anyone, do you guys agree with that? That, you know, in some cases, it's actually, anxiety would be a perceptive way to respond to the world. Go ahead, Martin.
I'm just thinking as a mother, when your children are little, and they wake up from a bad dream, and they're frightened, mm-hmm. do you say, that's sinful? No, you comfort them with your presence. And you hold them, and you rock them, and you say, the Lord is with you, and you pray for them.
Mm-hmm.
That's how you treat that. But if they're not wanting to obey and they're stamping their foot, that's not how you treat it. You treat it a different way.
Yeah.
Because that's disobedience. So I think there's a discernment level there, discerning the situation.
Yeah.
Kindness. You know, I always think of that verse that says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking wick he will not quench.
Yeah.
I think we can be arrogant towards people and their struggles.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So,
yeah. Yeah, I know I've been guilty of that. I mean, in just seeing someone down and just thinking, you know, taking a verse maybe out of context and saying, you know, rejoice in the Lord is clear, like just you know, and then almost just beating someone up with scripture when that's not what they really need. Anyone else want to impacted by that?
I think that if there's a sin to be anxious, then the greater the anxiety, then the greater the sin, right? So think about Jesus sweating drops of blood in the garden. Hmm.
And
he never said.
Yeah.
He kind of paved the way for us to go and say, hey, not my will, but
yours will. Yeah.
So drew
him. Yeah.
To his father.
Yeah. Yeah, he talked about anxiety and depression being a door, an opportunity, really. He talked about it being an opportunity both for really for the deepening of your own faith. I like that analogy you gave, the oil light that comes on, like, okay, something's up here. You need to, but not that it's like, not that you're sinning necessarily, but at least it's informative that, you know, my experience in this world is hard, something's wrong, and now you have an opportunity to respond and evaluate, you know, maybe there is some sin in your heart in how you're responding to this struggle, but it's also just a reality that you're dealing with hard situations, things that aren't the way they're supposed to be. There's a book about sin that's just called, it's not the way it's supposed to be. Like, that's just going to be our reality in this world. We're going to deal with struggle and things that are not the way they're supposed to be. So when we do that, when we start to experience that, when that comes crashing in on us, that becomes a door to the deepening of our faith. And then he talked about also how it's a door to helping others. And that was, I mean, his topic was, how can the church help those who struggle? So what do you guys think? Other ways, what was his answer, and would you add anything to his answer? How can the church help those who struggle with anxiety and depression?
Well, the first, love, and then the second, the comfort, and also just encouragement for them, because it is hard, and I know, because I've been there so much, and now I know that God has a purpose, and it's for my good and for his purpose, and that keep on just looking to him, and because he's not doing it out of hatred or anything like that, but he's trying to show you things that you need to know. But some people don't always understand your situation, and they tell you things that are not nice, and that's what happens. And so,
yeah.
And it is so important to really love one another and to encourage people, because we all have things that maybe if you've got some good friends here in church, and they'll really minister to you, like you.
Anything
like
else?
This little thing about figure out what's really bothering you. Mm-hmm. You know, I think that's really helpful. Because sometimes fear can just be so overwhelming, and then another fear and another fear build on whatever that first fear was.
Mm-hmm.
So if you can narrow it down, list what you were worrying about.
Yeah.
And then, like he said, global fears. Like, I just finished reading a book by Rod Dyer, is it?
Dreyer. Yeah.
And he talked about dealing with him through persecution and had to ever do that yet. And my fear is that I'll fail.
Mm-hmm.
And then I won't be strong. And I won't. But then I think, okay, now, Margaret, that's not where you're at today. You're is to live for the Lord today. And that's basically the message of his book, is start mm-hmm. living for the Lord daily, so that when a big trial happens that's overwhelming,
mm-hmm.
he's ready for it. I had to put that global fear away.
Yeah.
And go, Lord, if you call me to that path, you'll be with me, just like you have through this path, whatever it is. So I thought that was really a good thing, keeping a journal. And I loved what he said about press pause.
Yeah.
Because I think we really need to do that, just stop, press pause.
Yeah.
Think about it.
Yeah, I mean, he mentioned that 2 Corinthians passage a few times that talked about being able to give the comfort to others that you yourself have received, which I think is just, I mean, especially as Americans, we don't tend to think this way. I mean, like he mentioned, you know, we think you go to school, you get a degree, and now you're the professional. Like, so we view, you know, pastors or, you know, the spiritual elite people in our church as the ones who have it all together. They're the one category, and then the other category is the people that struggle, and you know, the people from category A help the people in category B. And, you know, that's really not the way it is. I mean, he said, really, on a spectrum, we're all in the same boat. We've got different, some people are going to struggle in more severe forms, but all of us are going to struggle with, he said, if you invest in anything in the world, you're going to have times of hopelessness and discouragement. I mean, I'm sure you can all relate. I know I can relate. So we're all going to be somewhere on that spectrum of struggling with despair, struggling with anxiety, fear, discouragement, and trying to handle that biblically, and then be able to then, as we're all in that boat together, as we're more equipped to handle that in our own souls, then we can turn around and offer that to others. Anything else you want to add to that? Go ahead, Steve.
Well, I think what he said at the last is perfect, and that's the church is you. And the comfort, I've comforted people that in things that I can never imagine going through,
mm-hmm.
right? But you know, being there, I think that's the point. Is
yeah.
having that human connection. I'm going to comfort you and just be with you. I may not understand what you're going through mm-hmm. personally, can be with you,
yeah,
and walk with you,
yeah. How are you doing it?
What I loved, what he said was, yeah, good reason to be anxious, but better reason to trust him.
Mm-hmm.
I think this last point too, do what needs to be done today,
mm-hmm.
has helped me over and over and over. This last is get with the program, Margaret. Do what needs to be done today for the Lord, and draw courage from your examples. You know, I look and I think, okay, they're going through that. Look how the Lord has helped them. And that gives me courage.
Mm-hmm.
So really, you don't even know that you're doing that.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
yeah.
But it is encouraging of others. And I think of different people and I say, you know, the Lord has helped them.
Mm-hmm.
And that's an example to me.
Yeah.
And I draw courage from that.
Amen. All right. Any final words? I know we're out of time, so let me pray. Our Father, thank you so much that your word gives us comfort. We do have many reasons to be anxious and fearful, living in a broken world where things don't work the way they're supposed to. We all experience that in our lives, And yet, God, we have better reasons to trust you. We know that you are near, that you are with us, that you will never leave us or forsake us. Help us to draw comfort from your presence. And God, please equip us individually to help minister that comfort to others. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.